We're going to turn to the book of Revelation in your Bibles in chapter 2. Is that a fitting? We look at this message to the churches because what Jesus said he would be doing is a result of his death and resurrection. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that fits well with the message to the church at Smyrna and through that message to us. That Christ is building his church down to today. And the gates of Hades, reference probably to death itself, his death, and the death of many who would follow him, testify for him. Nothing will prevent the work that Christ is doing and ultimately building the church as a testimony for himself and to be his bride for all eternity. We've looked at the church at Ephesus, seven churches selected by Christ from the region of what we have as modern-day Turkey, Asia in biblical times, Asia Minor. These seven were selected not because they're the only churches in existence, not because they're the only churches in this region, but they've been selected by Christ because not only are they specific historical churches of the time, but they also will reflect things that are important for his churches to know and understand down through history. He addresses each of these churches and tells them what he approves and commends. And if there are things that he does not approve of, he tells them how they must correct it. We saw that with the church at Ephesus, a great church, commendable in a number of areas, but it is rebuked for having lost its first love. We come to the second church, the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna, it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus, still along the seacoast of the Aegean Sea. A prosperous city, a beautiful city, one of the more beautiful cities of the day. I mean, it was probably the most beautiful city of these seven cities mentioned where the churches are. It's a coastal city. It had the prosperity that came from having a good seaport and also trade route that ran through it. Very wealthy city. And we know, having the experience of living in a wealthy country, we benefit from that, and everybody does. And the city of Smyrna was a wealthy city, and there were benefits that came with that. There was prosperity that people shared in. It was a religious city. It's built on a hill in a setting which drew attention. And winding around that hill, there was a street, the Golden Street, and it was a street that was characterized by different temples to different gods and goddesses. So a very religious city that will have some problems, as we'll see. It enjoyed a special relationship with Rome, which of course is ruling the world at this time. Early in Rome's development, Smyrna had stood in support of Rome. And Rome didn't forget that. And in 23 AD, which would be before Christ's ministry, public ministry began, the Romans selected Smyrna to be the city where they would build a temple in honor of Tiberius Caesar. That tells them something of the value put on this city by the Romans and its importance. Now, that created problems. It was a city honored by the Romans, so it became a city where emperor worship became a focal point. And the Roman emperor of this time, from 81 to 96 AD, remember John's writing about 95 AD, is a man named Domitian. And Domitian required everyone in the empire to acknowledge him as a god. They understand the Romans are polytheistic. They have many gods. They are comfortable incorporating the gods of different people into their pantheon of gods. What they are concerned about is you recognize and honor the Roman rule. Now, with Domitian, for example, when he required worship of himself as a god, to refuse to do that meant you were in rebellion. You had a political problem. You were not willing to acknowledge the authority and rule of Rome. You say, well, I'd be willing to do that. I just don't want to have to say that the emperor is God, but you couldn't disassociate it. And what they required is that once a year you would come and you would burn a little bit of incense on the altar and declare that Caesar is God. He is Lord. And then they would give you a certificate. And that certificate then you could keep with you. We were in foreign country. I noticed a number of the men carrying pouches, bags. And I asked the person we were with, why does everybody carry a bag? He says, well, you have to carry your papers. Because if they stop you and ask for your papers, you have to show your papers. Well, be that way, similar, I guess, in the time of John. You had to be able to show you were a loyal, faithful Roman citizen, and you had acknowledged Caesar as Lord. Now, the penalty for not doing that could be severe. It could be death because you're guilty of, you know, a seditious act. You are in rebellion against Rome. That's a little bit of the situation. There's a well-known martyr, Christian martyr, who would be about 50 or so years after John. A man named Polycarp. He was a Christian leader in Smyrna, his hometown. And when he was 86 years of age, he was brought before the Roman authorities, and part of the instigation was the Jews. You understand, the Romans could be flexible to a degree. They were concerned about peace in the empire. So the Jews, for example, got a pass from Rome, recognized Judaism as an official recognized religion. So they could carry on. Christianity was not so recognized. But Polycarp was brought before the Roman authorities because he hadn't burned the incense to the emperor and declared that Caesar is Lord. And they gave him the option, if you will simply burn the incense, declare Caesar is Lord, you can go free and do whatever you want. They didn't care if you practiced your own religion. What they're concerned about is your allegiance to Rome. And that required your acknowledging Caesar as God. The Jews were the instigator. And this will be 50 years later, but that's a problem at Smyrna in John's day as well when this letter is written. And they pushed for Polycarp to be executed. So the option was either have him torn apart by wild beasts or have him burned. So at 86 years of age, burned at the stake. And the Jews brought the wood and the lumber so this could be carried out. So you get something of the environment. Polycarp, who's going to die at around 50 to 60 years later, would have been a young man while John writes this letter. In fact, one commentary, the man writing the commentary said he believes that Polycarp was probably the messenger of the church because verse 8 of Revelation 2 says, and to the messenger or angel of the church in Smyrna write. But there's no evidence of that. He later will become the leading figure in the church at Smyrna and culminate with his death. A little bit of the background. Smyrna, great church. It's unique. The church at Ephesus is a great church. But it had a serious flaw that had to be corrected. When Christ addresses the church at Smyrna, he commends them, he encourages them, but he has no rebuke for them. Well, that's special. That doesn't mean it's a perfect church, but there's nothing of such a serious nature that Christ says must be corrected, as will be true in most of the other churches. We'll talk about the church at Philadelphia when we get there. So this is a special church. It is a suffering church. Now remember, what is written to these churches has special application to that specific church. But it is recorded for us because it is a message intended for all churches. So we will learn and find what the Lord of the church says he commends in the church and what is unacceptable to him in the church. So each of the letters will conclude as the letter to the church at Smyrna does in verse 11 when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it's addressed in verse 8 to the messenger representing the church at Smyrna, singular. But it is a message to be taken in, and we are to learn from it for all the churches. The church at Smyrna is a suffering church. In fact, Smyrna comes from the word we translate in the Bible, myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, used in connection with anointing a body and things like that. It is the suffering church. And so we pick up with what Christ writes. To the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. And he begins, as he does with each of the churches, by picking up a characteristic or characteristics that were revealed concerning Christ in chapter 1. So he says, I'm the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Back up to chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, John saw Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So you see, he's picked up that expression in addressing the church at Smyrna. Furthermore, and the living one, and that's key, he's the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. He picks that up in chapter 2, verse 8. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. This is crucial for the encouragement of the church at Smyrna, because Christ is going to tell them, some of you are going to give your life as a testimony for me. How encouraging it is to be reminded. He is the eternal sovereign God, and he experienced death, and he is alive. And he'll promise life to those who are faithful to him. The first and the last. We looked at this when we looked at the expression in chapter 1. It expresses eternality. It is used of God in the Old Testament. He is the first. He is the last. In other words, there is no one before him, there is no one after him. We'll go back and remind ourselves with two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah, we'll go to chapter 41 first. That's about the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. 41. Isaiah 41. Look at verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. You see his sovereignty there. He's the one who's brought into existence everything. He's there, will be the one at the end of all things. There is none before him, none after him. Come over to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11 For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Could you have a mere mortal human being declare, I am the first and the last? It'd be sacrilege. He alone is God. Surely my right hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. The creation exists because the God who is the creator brought it into existence. He is the first and the last. These kind of things are clear statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. So we talk about the deity of Christ. It permeates the scripture, giving of him these kind of names and titles. So come back to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 8, he says, he's the first and the last. He also said, who was dead and has come to life. And this was expressed in chapter 1 also. Important to note, you have a little number 1 probably in your Bible if you're using the same translation as I am, the New American Standard. And you'll note in the margin, verse 8, it says, literally became. It's not the normal verb for was, the verb to be. It is the word that means to become. So literally what he says here in the tense, he is the first and the last who became dead. And then was alive. He came to life. He became dead. This is an amazing thing. We just make the statement of his deity. I am the first. I am the last. And I became dead. And the awesome truth in that, that the God who is eternal and can never cease to be, became dead. Which is obviously a statement of his becoming a man, being born into the human race. So he never ceased to be God. But he took to his deity humanity. And that awesome truth that the depths of which we could never exhaust. He is the God-man. He became dead. And this was alluded to in chapter 1, verse 5, this letter from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the first to be resurrected from the dead in a glorified body, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, his death. So he's reminding them that he is the eternal God who became dead and alive. Now that's encouraging to this church because he's going to tell them in this brief letter, and this is the shortest letter of the seven letters, some of them are going to die. But that's okay. Because the Lord that we love and serve, he became dead, but he's alive. You know what he's going to promise by the end of this, down at the end of verse 10? You die for me, I give you the crown which is life. So you don't have to fear death because you'll live. So this is a solemn letter, serious material, but a very encouraging. Same kind of reasoning Paul used to the Corinthians in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, on the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. He's alive. That means you believers, when you die, you will be raised from the dead. That example is a pattern we will follow. So he's introduced himself. made that connection. Now he's ready to tell them his evaluation of the church. It begins with, I know. And that's all that really matters. He knows the condition of our church. He knows its true condition. He's telling this church, I know your tribulation, your poverty, the blasphemy you're experiencing. Three things he says about the church at Smyrna that he knows. Their tribulation, their poverty, and the blasphemy directed against them. Tribulation. We've talked about this word a number of times in our studies of Scripture. It's a word that means pressure. One of the commentators said that it was used in classical Greek as a way of execution. They would lower a very huge boulder on a person and crush them to death. You'd use this word. It's a word that means pressure. You know, just squeeze the life out of them. The pressure just crushed the life out of them. So then it comes to mean, metaphorically, pressure, trial, tribulation. Because these difficulties bring pressure on us. So there is a connection. They're going through pressure. We've looked at the word. We've traced it different times. Christ said, in the world you have tribulation, using this word. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Very pertinent to what he's going to be saying here. That was John 16:33. In Acts chapter 14, on one of Paul's first missionary journeys, he told the new believers, it's through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. And we don't have time to go through the various references. Tribulation, pressure, the trials are characteristic. We are, as a result of God's saving grace, as expressed in chapter 1, verse 5, the love of Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's the one loving us who released us from our sins. But you see, now we don't fit in this world. We don't belong here. We are strangers and pilgrims, as the scripture identifies us. Our citizenship ultimately is not here, but it's in heaven. So now we have constant tension. And the whole world, this world system, lies in the power of the evil one, the devil. He's the god, small g, of this world. So he is constantly moving his followers to oppose the children of God. So it's not surprising that the church at Smyrna has tribulation. But they're having it to a greater degree. That's true in the world. By God's grace and in his plan, the tribulations we have are minor. I was reading an email this week about some believers in another part of the world, another country, and hundreds of them have been slaughtered. Men, women, children, pastors, churches destroyed. We don't face anything like that. That's not the kind of tribulation we go through. We would have a certain kind, but, you know, God moves according to his will. He could protect and preserve those people just as he has us. But in his sovereign plan, he's not. That doesn't mean things might not get much worse. But the recognition, tribulation, this church undergoing the severity, they ought to know that Christ knows. I know your tribulation. Because sometimes in those occasions we wonder, Lord, what is going on? I don't see any purpose. I don't understand why this is happening. And those kind of questions. Well, we can be encouraged. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Poverty. Now, Greek had two words to use for poverty. One meant you're just scraping by. You're just getting by. We would use an expression like we're going hand to mouth. I mean, you just got enough barely to get along. That's not the word that's used here. This is the word that used of abject poverty. You have nothing. You are destitute. You don't know where your next meal's coming from. I know your tribulation and your absolute poverty. You are destitute. You know, it's happened through church history. It's happened here in the New Testament times. It could cost you everything. You know what happens when they won't honor the emperor and the Jews are against him? Well, they're going to execute you for that. And all your possessions then become the property of the state. Well, what about the family, children? We've seen this down through history. Some of you have studied the times of the Reformation and the Radical Reformation and all that went on there. And they arrest somebody, put them in prison. What do they have? You know, you take away the livelihood, you take away all their possessions. What do? You have nothing. You beg. John Bunyan, the early Baptist, we identify him as a Puritan, said the worst thing about being in prison was watching his blind daughter begging. Authorities didn't care about that. Yeah, it's your fault. You know, you're in prison. You profess a faith if you deny those kind of things. This is what they're going through. They're reduced to poverty. You have nothing. That's the second thing. Come back to Hebrews 10. We'll pick this up now. We've noted it before. Hebrews 10, not too far in front of Revelation, toward the back of your Bible. The last large book before Revelation is the book written to the Hebrews. These are Jews who had come to trust Christ. We're going to talk about the distinction between Jews who had become believers in Christ and those who had not shortly. But these believing Jews had suffered greatly. Look what he says in verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, after the light of the glory of the gospel had shone into their hearts and minds, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. What did that involve? Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So here you have a fellow believer who's being mistreated. You come alongside of them to encourage them, to help them. Some of them get imprisoned. Well, you would visit them in prison. But that marked you out as a follower of Christ also. So you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing you have a better possession. I'll make mention of that again. And a lasting one. Now, the danger is, you know, God in his sovereign plan, sometimes persecution comes and it can be extensive, but it doesn't always come in unending endurance. Otherwise, the believers would be totally wiped out, which has sometimes happened in areas. But 50 years later, Polycarp is going to be executed for his faith in Smyrna. So the persecution could come in waves, as we're familiar with. Times of difficulty come. There are times when we as a church experience greater difficulty. And then there seems times when it's not so difficult. There aren't the same kind of battles and conflicts. So here, same thing, a similar thing had happened to these believers. Earlier in their Christian life, they had suffered such persecution. They had lost their homes. They lost their possessions. Some had been imprisoned. But evidently, things had eased off enough. You know what happens then when you get comfortable? I wouldn't want to have to go through those days again. So then you begin to look for ways that maybe you could live with the system and within the system. And I don't want to suffer like that again. I don't want to have to go through that again. So he has to tell them in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. But no, verse 38, and this is going to come out at the end of the letter to the church at Smyrna. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now note, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. One thing that the trials and tribulations do is they sift out. And Christ will bring this out with the promise to the overcomer. And it's the end of every church, which indicates that not everyone in that church may be truly a believer. So the warning here, those who are going back, if you follow them back, it's an indication you never understood, because it's what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's by the grace of God that we draw upon His provision to endure. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. I know your poverty, but a reminder, you are rich. Well, you don't look like it. It looks like you're absolutely destitute. You're in rags. You have no home of your own. You're begging. You're reduced to whatever people will give you to survive. But you're rich, spiritually rich. This is the thing that must be kept in mind. As soon as you start to lose your grip on that, it's like we just read in the letter to the Hebrews, I'm looking for a way not to have to suffer. I'm looking for a way to alleviate the pressure. And we don't court pressure. And some of those in the history of the church got carried away and almost sought the honor of being a martyr. We don't go out of our way, but there's no compromise here. Like Polycarp, 86 years of age. But the Lord has been faithful to me. I could not deny Him. Light the fire. There's no compromise here. So the church at Smyrna, and they have been faithful, back in Revelation 2:9. Your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. Spiritual riches. We should come back to Matthew 6. I could have taken you there instead of telling you to come back to Romans. But Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, verse 25. Do not be worried about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, your body, what you put on. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. God takes care. And then you have the examples from the birds and the lilies of the field and so on. Verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? The Gentiles seek for these things. He's talking to Jews here now. And the Gentiles, obviously, at this point, outside the general program of God's salvation. This is the unbelievers. They seek these things. Your Father knows. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. But what if they don't come? What if I die of starvation? What if I'm martyred? Well, that's fine. Lord is sovereign. Come over to Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 20. Here's a rich man, and Christ is giving an example. Verse 15, beware and be on your guard, Luke 12, 15, against every form of greed. For not only when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. These are externals. Look down in verse 20. After talking about a man who had great wealth, he stored up plenty so he could relax and have a great retirement. But verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he goes on with similar material that we have in Matthew 6. The key is to be rich toward God. Whatever you have, you understand, someday will be gone. Big house, little house, big bank account, no bank account. It will someday be gone. But the inheritance you have in heaven, it will be there. It is eternal. That's what he's saying when he tells these believers in Smyrna, you're destitute, physically speaking, but you are rich spiritually. You have treasure in heaven that will be there for you. Come back to Revelation 2 now. The third thing he knows, first their tribulation, second their poverty, Third, the blasphemy they're enduring. The word blasphemy, we often use it in connection with speaking against God. But it's a general word also used of speaking against other people. Evil speaking. Lies, accusation. This blasphemy comes from those who say they are Jews, but are not. They have a synagogue of Satan. You know, one of the things the devil does is he uses lies. Remember John chapter 8, verse 44? Jesus told the Jews of his day during his earthly ministry, "You're of your father, the devil." So that's their spiritual lineage. Their physical lineage was as descendants of Abraham, but their spiritual lineage was back to the devil. They're children of the devil. And what about him? He is a liar and the father of lies. And you realize, you reveal that you are his children because you lie. So here he's putting into context what is going on. This is the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Satan is behind them. So this puts it into perspective, because sometimes we get caught up in the physical moment. And all these Jews, they're the cause of all the problems. They are instruments in the devil's hands, but they're not the cause of the problem. The devil is. That doesn't mean the unbelieving Jews aren't accountable to God for what they do. But remember Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Christ is drawing their attention to this. Down in verse 10, he'll talk about the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. There's a synagogue of Satan. So he is the driving energy behind this opposition to God's people. This opposition here in Smyrna comes from, there was a strong contingent of Jews in Smyrna, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, some get confused when they read passages like this, so be careful. A physical Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons of Jacob. That's the physical descendant. But not everyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham also was going to be a spiritual recipient of the promises given to Abraham. Where most of you have been through this enough, the spiritual promises come to those who are descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons of Jacob, who also have the same faith as Abraham had. This is the argument of Romans chapter 4. The Jews thought because they had a physical connection to Abraham, therefore they were assured of heaven and glory, of being part of the kingdom that God would establish someday. God constantly reminds them through the Old Testament. He makes clear you have to have your heart circumcised. The evil of your heart must be removed. Until that happens, you are the enemies of God. So this doesn't mean he's not talking about physical Jews. But he's talking about physical Jews here who are not believers. Come back to Romans. Chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're not going to trace all this down, but we'll take this passage. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. That doesn't mean that now Gentiles are called Jews. He's making a clarifying things here, because in chapter 2, he's been making a point. In chapter 1, he made a point. The Gentiles are lost in their sin. But in chapter 2, he deals with those who pride themselves in knowing the law, the Jews. But they have no spiritual connection. So it's just drawing a fact. And not now calling Gentiles Jews. Pretty soon language gets all messed up. No, he's just saying it's not enough to be an outward Jew. So you are not a Jew in the full sense of the word. The one who will inherit the covenant promises to Father Abraham. You can claim him as your physical father. But only a Jew who has Abraham as his physical father and also is characterized by the faith of Abraham can claim the promises given to Abraham. And when you come to chapter 4 of Romans, he'll quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. The Jews passed over that. So that's what we're talking about here. We have back in Revelation 2, verse 9, those who say they are Jews, but they are not in the true sense. Because Jews that had a spiritual relationship with God were Jews like John, who writes this letter, Paul, Peter, and others. All these Jews do is form a synagogue, a center and a worship center for unbelieving Jews. That's a synagogue of Satan. That's serious, but it's no different. Isaiah wrote in chapter 1, telling the Jews, don't bring your sacrifices any longer. I can't stand it. It is trampling my courts. It's an act of sacrilege that you would come and go through the motions of your worship and yet not really have your faith in me and have been cleansed by me. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is true of all false worship. We're talking about Jews here in Romans 2. But understand, this is true of all worship that is not based on the finished work of Christ and genuine faith in him. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be sharers or fellowshippers with demons. Believers can't dabble in false worship. That's the worship of demons. That's true of all false worship. So the Jews going through their worship activities, even reading the Old Testament and so on, that was a worship of the devil. You know what Gentiles do with their worship? They worship the devil and demons also. So the point is the same in Revelation 2. He's addressing a Jewish situation that was impacting the church, but false worship is the same. That doesn't mean we have to run out and grab somebody from coming out of a church and say, you know, you're worshiping the devil. But we better be clear in our mind so that we don't think it's all right to, and we play down the difference. And with the Jews, come back to Revelation 2. You remember what happened with the Judaizers. Jews that professed faith in Christ. We don't have time to go back to Acts 15 and other passages. They claimed to believe he was the Messiah, that he died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead. But that was not enough. You know what Paul's writing to the Galatian churches? Anybody who teaches that is condemned to hell. We get confused and we say, well, they claim to believe in Christ. They claim to believe he died and was raised. That must mean they're believers. No, it must not. You must believe that, but you must believe that alone. That's why Revelation will end. You cannot add anything to this. You cannot take away anything from it. So, it's a synagogue of Satan. And the danger comes, they claim to be Jews. Now, what about Jews who had trusted Christ? And then you have the Gentiles. But these people are adamantly opposed to genuine believers. They're blaspheming. They speak against you. The lies. All of that comes. and creates pressure, results in poverty for them. Command given in verse 10, do not fear, or present tense command here, stop fearing. Don't be fearing. And a second command in the present tense, the end of verse 10, continue being faithful. Two commands. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Stop being afraid. Continue to be faithful. Do not fear. Do not be fearing what you are about to suffer. Well, I was hoping for an encouraging word. You know, the health and wealth preachers, you may be going through a difficult time now. Things may be hard now, but that's all right. God has something just around the corner for you. Lie. You don't know that. He doesn't tell them there's anything around the corner for them but trouble. But don't be fearing what you're about to suffer. Now, keep in mind, what if this letter was written to us? And we were warned about tribulation and poverty and blasphemy, those who tell lies about us, and do not fear what you are about to suffer. All of a sudden, everybody's ears would perk up. What we're about to suffer? You mean it could get worse? Remember, he's already told them, I know you're destitute. Behold, listen, that word behold, listen, pay attention. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So here we have behind here, we have these unbelieving Jews that form a synagogue of Satan that are spreading lies, attacking, blaspheming, speaking against these Christians. But what's behind it? They are simply the servants of the devil. You do the will of your father, the devil, as he told the Jews in John 8. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. Word here is just the devil attacking. It is a trial, sort of like Job's. The devil was testing him, trying to move him away from his faithfulness to the God that he claimed to serve. That's the test. Will we pass it? You will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Evidently, and I take the 10 days literally, there's variety of views, 10 emperors, 10 periods of persecution. I just take it 10 days as 10 days. Think about it. They say the city of Smyrna this time, it's estimated, was about 200,000, maybe a little bit smaller than the city of Lincoln where our church is. If the governing authorities had the power and there were those who oppose us religiously, we say in 10 days we're going to do everything we can to arrest or execute every believer in the city, they could do a lot of damage in 10 days. So what he's telling them, I evidently, with all the persecution, with all the suffering, there is going to come now 10 days where it's going to be like it hasn't been before. That doesn't mean it's going to be the end of it, because 50 years later, Polycarp's going to be burned at the stake because of his faith in Christ. But like I talked about, God in his plan sometimes brings it in waves. We go through those trials, and they always include attacks, accusations that may lead to other things. For us, we are blessed that we yet don't live in a situation where we are actually physically arrested and imprisoned or executed, but in parts of the world it does. But we have to live where we are, and we have our times of trials to come. They're going to have 10 days, and it's going to be bad. Because he says to them with his second command in this verse, he told them, don't be fearing. Or stop fearing. Continue being faithful. This will pass. That's not what he says. Continue being faithful unto death. Whoa. Now you're sitting here and you're hearing this. Oh, as bad as it's been, I didn't expect it could get any worse. Now he's telling us it's going to get worse. And it's going to be in such severity, I have to remember, I have to be willing to die for my faith. That's what he's saying. That church sitting there, you think this isn't weighing on them? They had family, they had husbands, wives, children. What's going to happen? Well, they have something simple. They really have to just remember two things. Stop being afraid and continue to be faithful. But what about stop being afraid, be faithful? You know, we are like little kids sometimes. We have to keep being drawn back. What did I tell you? Stop being afraid. Yeah, but he said we're going to suffer. And evidently, some are going to die. Yeah, so be faithful. But remember, he's the first and the last. He's the sovereign God. So everything's fine. Doesn't mean I want to die. Doesn't mean I want to suffer more. But I am ready to. Part of it is, am I ready to? So he's getting them ready. Helps clear the air. You know, the devil comes in and all of a sudden all the lies, all the confusion, the difficulties, the trials, and pretty soon our mind's spinning. Don't let your mind spin. What are you saying? Stop being afraid. Continue being faithful. Until death. But what's the promise? I will give you the crown, which is life. You see what he promised? He's the one who became dead. He experienced death. And he's alive. So that's it. It's not the end of everything. I have to stand for my faith to the point of dying. That's not the end of my life. Then I enter into that new phase of my life, which goes on eternally. No physical death in my future. I will give you the crown of life. So you see the connection that when he started, I'm the first and the last. I became dead, but I became alive. Now, you be faithful unto death. Remember what Jesus said? It's enough for the servant to be like his master. They spoke evil of me, they'll speak evil of you. They believe me, they'll believe you. They kill me, they'll kill many of you. Okay, we're ready. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every church, this is it, because of recognition. There's some people in the churches that won't pay attention. There's some people in the church at Smyrna that may not even be believers. Think of that. They'll go through things like the Jews. Look at what the Jews suffered. And yet they weren't really believers. It's amazing what people will do, what they'll die for. But here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. He doesn't say everyone in the church at Smyrna will not be hurt by the second death. He says he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And the overcomer is the believer. The second death is the lake of fire. We get to that at the end of Revelation chapter 20. The unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Hell for eternity, the smoke of their torment, ascends into the ages of the ages, as we'll see when we get to Revelation 14. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Why? He gives him the crown, which is life. But a reminder, not everyone who's sitting in the church at Smyrna is necessarily a believer. Well, they've suffered with us. That's good. But are you really listening? Remember the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10? Some of you suffered the loss of your houses and your possessions, and you were imprisoned, and but he warns them, now this wave of persecution will be further sifting. If you turn back, God has no pleasure in you. You turn back to destruction. Every one of these trials that come is sifting, is refining, and is revealing. So here, this precious church at Smyrna, Christ has no rebuke to give to them, but it ends with the same warning. Did you really hear the spiritual message? Are you an overcomer? Is your faith genuinely, truly in Jesus Christ? Here, a church that has no rebuke for failures, he still has to say, the promises I give are only to those who have placed their faith in me alone and so remain faithful. So we have the opportunity to learn from this letter. We don't have the same kind of persecutions. We don't have the same kind of trials. Easy for me to look and say, oh, if I'd been in that country at that time, I would have let them kill me. I wouldn't have wavered. Well, that's nice. I can always stand someplace else. My faithfulness is tested where I am in the situation where God puts me. And that's true for our church and our fellowship in serving Him. We have to be faithful in our situation, in our circumstances, and we don't have to be afraid. And we just have to continue to be faithful. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, everything is founded and based upon the greatness of your love and grace in having your son come to experience death, to pay our penalty, bear our sins in his body on the cross, so that through faith in him we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, we want the truths of the messages of these churches to grip our hearts and minds. Thank you for the church at Smyrna. Lord, what a blessing it is to read of their faithfulness, to read of the encouragement to them to persevere, the promises to them. And Lord, they are encouragements to us and promises to us as well. And we pray that we might be a testimony by our faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.